Neil Roberts used to say, if it were not for Genesis 3, the Bible would have ended with Genesis 2. What does that mean? Let's read the text, first of all, and then let's answer that question and look into the text. In Genesis 3, and I'm reading from the New American Standard text, the Bible says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the Lord, and he said, the serpent said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the tree was good for the food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat from the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed cherubim with flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. What does it mean that without that chapter, the Bible could have ended with Genesis 2? Without Genesis 4, the Bible would end with Genesis 3. But no, that statement is more profound than we might realize at first. What we see in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God creating everything very good. God sees that all things are good. And as God sees this, God and man are dwelling together in peace and fellowship. That statement in Genesis 3 verse 8 about God walking with man in the garden seems to indicate what had happened previous to the sin of Adam and Eve. So God and man were in fellowship. And if it were not for sin in Genesis 3, the Bible would have ended with God and man living together in peace and fellowship in the garden. But after Genesis 3, the rest of the Bible emphasizes how to win man back from sin, how to rescue man from the trouble he's gotten himself into by his own foolishness and by his own wickedness. The rest of the Bible unfolds God's plan for saving man from sin. So that's what we mean by the fact that Genesis 3 gives the need for the rest of Scripture, for the unfolding of God's plan to save us from sin. This is the first sin recorded in the pages of Scripture. And the greatest problem of all of man is sin. Sin separates us from God. It breaks our fellowship with our Maker, that awesome, that mighty, majestic God that we describe today from the words of Isaiah chapter 40. We break fellowship with Him by our sin. Now I want us to notice particularly, let's go back over the text here in Genesis 3 and let's focus on some things that we can learn about sin. Some things that we learn in this first recorded sin, first ever sin in human history. The Bible says that the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field. And the serpent says to the woman, "Has God said you should not eat from any of the trees of the garden?" The woman answers, "From the trees of the garden we may freely eat. We may eat from the trees of the garden, but not from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Because of that tree, God has said, you shall not eat from it, you shall not touch it, or you will die." And the serpent says, "You're not going to die. You won't die. You shall not surely die. But God knows that in the day you eat from it, you'll be like God's, knowing good and evil." Now stopping there just a moment, I want you to think with me on what the serpent has said in verses 4 and 5. First of all, the serpent has questioned the nature of God. He has questioned the goodness of God. In verse 5, the only reason God is holding this back from you is because it's for your good. Because He knows that you'll be like God and you'll know good from evil. And God doesn't want what's best for you. God is not concerned about what's in your best interest. He questions the nature of God, and He questions in verse 4 the Word of God. God has said, "You will surely die." The serpent says, "You will not surely die." God's Word is not true. The serpent questions the nature of God. The serpent questions the Word of God. And when the serpent does this, I want you to notice what Eve does. She doesn't walk away, doesn't turn away. But instead, in verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. Now, several points can be made of this. I want you to look back in Genesis 2, verse 9. In Genesis 2, verse 9, notice what is said there. It says, "Out of the ground, the Lord God had caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." This is the point I'm making. If you compare Genesis 2:9 with Genesis 3:6, you're going to see that what was said about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was said about all the trees, all the trees were pleasing to the sight and good for food. All of them. And God has said you can eat from all of them except this one. And the woman sees that it's good for food and that it's a delight to the eyes. Well, that was true of all the other trees as well. Why focus on the one that is forbidden? But she focuses on this one that's forbidden. And soon enough, she takes the tree. She takes from the fruit of the tree. She eats and she gives to her husband and he eats. I think one of the lessons that we learn here in this passage in Genesis 3 is if we play with sin, if we play with temptation, we are soon going to find that sin is too powerful for us. Let me throw in something here before we focus on that point. Let me throw in a point here that you may want to research in your own personal study. The Bible says the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and she took from its fruit and gave to her husband, and he ate. These words, saw, good, and took, are used together often as the Bible describes sin. For example, let me show you Genesis 6 verse 2. In Genesis 6 verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The same Hebrew word for saw is used. They saw that these women were beautiful. It's the same Hebrew word which is translated good in Genesis 3:6. They saw that these women were beautiful, these women were good, and they took. This tells us that Genesis 6 verse 2, as the sons of God intermarry with the daughters of men, that this particular sin is to some degree an imitation of the first sin of Adam and Eve. You also see this same vocabulary used, for example, in Joshua 7 in verse 21. In Joshua 7 verse 21, Achan says, I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. I coveted them and I took it. Again, the same Hebrew word translated good in Genesis chapter 3 verse 6, here in Joshua 7 verse 21 is translated beautiful. I saw a beautiful mantle. I took it. He sees the gold bars. He takes it. But again, this is an imitation of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. One last one I will mention. I'm not stating this is necessarily all of them that there are, but one of the most famous sins in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in 2 Samuel 11, in verse 2, the Bible says that David saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful, in verse 2. And in verse 4, he sent messengers and took her. So in 2 Samuel 11, in verses 2 through 4, 2 and 4, David's sin with Bathsheba is described. They saw it was good and they took it. They saw something they wanted and they got it. Even though God has said, don't eat from it. Don't touch it. Don't take anything from Jericho. And God has said, you shall not commit adultery. David saw what he wanted and he took it. Sometimes we need to learn the lesson from Adam and Eve that if we play with temptation, we will soon find that sin is too powerful for us. It is tempting in life for all of us, particularly for younger people, to sometimes try to see how close we can get to sin without going over the edge. And that's not the way to deal with sin. Sin is destructive. Sin is deadly. Sin will rip us apart. And if we truly realize how deadly, how destructive that sin can be, we're not going to seek to get as close to it as we possibly can. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother, whoever hates his brother, is guilty already." In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The point the Bible emphasizes to stay far away from sin. Don't try to see how close we can get. There's a passage in Exodus 19. Where God is going to descend upon Mount Sinai. God is going to come upon Mount Sinai, and because of that, the place will be made holy. And if anyone touched that mountain, they were to be killed. If any animal touched it, they were to be killed. If we would have heard those words from God, do you think that we would have been seeing how close we could camp to that mountain? Or how far away we should get from that mountain? And yet, we read in the Bible, the wages of sin are death. Romans 6:23. When sin is finished, it brings forth death. In James 1:15. And yet sometimes we treat it as if it's a close companion. Or we try to get as close to it without going over the edge. The Bible says, flee fornication in 1 Corinthians 6:18. And this shows us our attitude toward sin. If we play with temptation, we will soon find that sin is too powerful for us. I can remember when I was young enough that I was unmarried. I encountered one man in particular who I mentioned today at lunch. I can remember encountering a man who was encouraging young people to keep their hearts pure. And he told young people that you shouldn't kiss and you shouldn't hold hands before you marry. Now at the time, I admit, I didn't take that to heart. The older I get, closer that hits home, and the more sense it makes to me. Just be careful and stay as far away from sin as you can. If we play with temptation, we will soon find that sin is too powerful for us. And I would say something else. In Genesis chapter 3, from sin, we see too that sin makes promises that it cannot deliver. Sin makes promises that it cannot deliver. In Genesis 3 verse 5, what does the serpent say to Eve? He said that God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Well, what happens when they take of the fruit? Look at Genesis 3 verse 7. The Bible says the eyes of both of them were opened. Well, isn't that what the serpent said would happen? Same language is used, but notice at verse 7, they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin covering. The idea that Satan offers in verse 5 is that sin will bring fulfillment. So sin will bring satisfaction. Sin will bring meaning to life. All that you ever wanted is just a sin away. But now when they commit sin, is that the reality of the situation? Their eyes were open, but this doesn't bring enlightenment. Instead, it brings shame, it brings guilt, and it brings alienation from God and ultimately from one another. Now, the serpent also said that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Look at verse 22. God says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. But again, does this bring enlightenment? Does this bring happiness? Does this bring satisfaction? No. Instead, it brings man alienation from God and being driven from his home in the Garden of Eden. Sin promises things that it never can deliver. It promises adventure. It promises excitement. It promises thrills, but it brings heartache. It brings satisfaction. Dissatisfaction. Look also at verse 8. I want you to notice something here. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They hid themselves from God. The greatest joy that we can have is fellowship with God. The greatest joy, the highest privilege, the greatest honor that we can have. And yet, sin causes our greatest privileges to be turned into causes of fear. The presence of God, which is a source of sheer joy, should be, is now turned into a cause of terror because of man's sin. Sin turns our joys into heartache. Sin promises what it can't deliver. We can illustrate this biblically. Do you remember the story of David's family? His firstborn son was Amnon in 2 Samuel 13. And Amnon had a deep desire for his half-sister Tamar. He made himself sick by constantly contemplating her and being with her. His friend Jonadab concocts a plan where Amnon can be alone with Tamar and take advantage of her and rape her. Amnon executes the plan. Everything works. He's alone with her. He rapes her. But there's a statement in 2 Samuel 13 in verse 15. It says he drove her from his presence. In the text it says, the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. He loved her so much, or lusted for her so much, that he made himself sick with his desire for her, constantly thinking about her, constantly wanting to be with her. And now that he's finally got her, what is the result? The result is he hates her with a greater intensity than he'd ever loved her. And he doesn't want anything to do with her. I don't want to be too specific here. And I don't want to say too much because I hope this story is going to have a happy end. But it doesn't right now. Been in contact with a person recently, an old friend who had wrestled with the temptation to do something sinful for a long time. And he gave in. And he got what he wanted. And he's written me over the last week telling me how heartbroken, how disillusioned he is, how full of regret he is for all that he's done. Learn the lesson that we see from others, that sin doesn't deliver on its promises. That sin, the old statement is, then sin takes us further than we're willing to go, holds on us longer than we want to stay. And sin, I'm forgetting the third part, costs us more than we're willing to pay. Thank you, Heath. And you know, as a person who taught me that statement, doesn't even attend services anymore. They've given up on the Lord. They've turned their back on Him after years of preaching. Sin promises, but it cannot deliver. Don't be caught as another victim. Learn the lesson that it is not going to bring happiness, that it's going to bring dissatisfaction. And another thing we constantly see about sin is man tries to evade responsibility for sin. Man tries to constantly put the blame somewhere else. God says, why did you hide yourself? Have you eaten from the tree of which I told you not to eat? Where are you? He says to Adam, as if our all-knowing God doesn't already know. He's trying to bring man to a recognition of what he has done. Where are you? And he says, I heard the sound of you walking in the garden. He said, have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat? And he asked this question specifically to him. Have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat? And what does he say? Does he acknowledge his sin? No, he says, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me and I ate. He blames the woman. Then he asked the woman, what have you done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I ate. The man blames the woman and God. The woman blames the serpent. Everybody blames everybody else except saying, I have sinned against God. And all throughout Scripture, we find that this is the case. Sin is embarrassing to us. We're embarrassed, we're shamed when we commit it. And therefore we try to shift the blame. We try to point the finger at somebody else. You remember in Exodus 32 that Aaron said, take off your gold earrings, bring them to me. He threw them in the fire. He shaped them into a calf. When Moses came down, he saw how the people had gotten out of control. He said, Aaron, what is it that these people have done to you that you have led them in such a sin? He said, in effect, don't blame me. I just threw all this gold in this fire and out popped this golden calf. What did I have to do with it? When Samuel is told, go, Samuel tells Saul, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Kill them all. Samuel comes out to confront Saul. Saul quickly says, blessed be the name of the Lord. I've done the will of the Lord. He said, if you've done the will of the Lord, what is that sound of the sheep, the lowing of the oxen that I hear? What's that noise that I'm hearing? And he says, well, I've done the will of the Lord, but the people have brought these back to do sacrifice for the Lord. Samuel has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Saul blamed everyone else. Aaron blamed everyone else. All throughout Scripture, you see this. That's why it is so remarkable when the prophet Nathan comes to David and says there were two men in one town. One had many flocks and many herds. The other owned one little ewe lamb, which he brought up like a member of his family, which ate at his table, which slept in the bed with him and his children. And then when a visitor came to the rich man, instead of the rich man taking one of his many herds or many flocks, he goes to the poor man, he seizes his only sheep, he takes him and serves him to his guest. David hears this and he says, such a man ought not to live. And Nathan says, you are the man. David, to his credit, said, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Which do we imitate? Someone comes to you. And they said, friend, I love you and I'm concerned about you. But you've done something wrong. I have sometimes found myself quickly justifying myself before I even think about it. And sometimes I've had to say, and now we're reflecting on what you said, you were right, and I was wrong. Forgive me. Men and women try to evade responsibility for sin. But instead, we should be willing to acknowledge sin and guilt and ask for God's mercy. Throw ourselves upon His grace. The serpent said, God knows that when you eat from this tree that you're not going to die. The serpent said that our actions don't have consequences. The serpent says that sin doesn't bring punishment. But instead, we see that sin does bring punishment. In Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19, the serpent is told that he shall crawl upon its belly and eat dust all the days of his life. The woman's pain in childbirth is multiplied. The man is told that you will work hard and the ground will often be productive, producing thorns and thistles. And finally, you will return to the dust because you are dust. To dust you shall return. So here in Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19, God emphasizes that sin does have consequences, that sin does bring punishment. And in Genesis 5, when we read continually throughout that chapter, I believe some 8 times, and he died, we are being told that God's word is true. The day you eat from it, you will die. The serpent said you will not die. But indeed, man did die. Man did die. He was expelled from the garden. But you see, all these lessons about sin are good and true. And you have listened very attentively, and I'm sure that you know that. But you know what's distressing? Each of us has still sinned. And we've done wrong. There's a statement in Galatians 3:24 that the law was our schoolmaster. to lead us to Christ. I used to look upon that statement in Galatians 3:24 and think about it just in the terms of the law and the Old Testament having prophecies of Christ. And certainly it does that. But I think a part of the point of Galatians 3:24, the main point of Galatians 3:24, is that law convicts us of our sin and our guilt. Law exposes us as guilty before God, and it drives us to the Savior. As you look at these points tonight about playing with temptation and sin being too powerful, of sin promising things that it can't deliver, of us trying to evade responsibility, every one of us who's able to understand these words could point out illustrations of this in their own life. Every one of us. Does that mean we're hopeless? That means all of us desperately need Jesus and the forgiveness that He brings. The law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. The law convicts us of our sin and shows us that we stand condemned before the throne of God, and we desperately need a Savior. But here in this context, we also see that this chapter promises a victory over sin. In Genesis 3:15, the serpent is told that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. The serpent would snap at man's heel. Man would deal a death blow to the serpent by crushing his head. Ultimately, in this conflict between the seed of woman and between the seed of woman and the serpent and the devil, ultimately, God will give us victory through Jesus the Christ. There are allusions to this passage in the New Testament, among other places, in Romans 16, verse 20, about the God of peace bruising Satan look at the passage, look up the passage yourself. And it's an allusion here to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Galatians 4, verse 4, when it says that Jesus was born of woman, born under the law. They also tie in with this passage. I think it also ties in with Job 14 and verses 1 and 2. Sin is powerful, but victory comes through Jesus. And let me show you a couple of ways that is. We have emphasized, we're emphasizing, Lord willing, this week, the Old Testament. And particularly how we see some of the Old Testament finding fulfillment in Jesus. Notice again that statement in Genesis 3, verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. Satan says, when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open. Their eyes were open, but it leads to guilt and shame. It doesn't lead to meaning, fulfillment, and enlightenment. Listen to this passage. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking with us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Now that passage is from Luke 24. Verses 30 through 32. Luke 24, verses 30 through 32. You remember how Jesus spoke to the two on the way to Emmaus. And as he speaks to these two disciples on the way to Emmaus, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. When Jesus takes the bread and he breaks the bread and he gives it to them, their eyes were open. Same phrase in the New Testament that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 3 verse 7. What I am saying is that the enlightenment that sin promised brought shame, brought guilt, brought all of those horrible consequences that we see in Genesis chapter 3. But in the resurrection of Jesus, God to some degree reverses the curse and opens our eyes. And we do find true fulfillment, true satisfaction, and true meaning. And you remember at the first of the Bible, in Genesis 3, man is driven out of the Garden of Eden. Man cannot partake of the fruit. But in Revelation 22, at the end of the Bible, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The point I'm making, the forbidden, the tree of life to which man lost access in Genesis 3, man has access to in Revelation 22. Through Jesus, victory over sin is possible. I hope you're honest enough with yourself that you see yourself in these first four points. Because you're there, and I'm there. But by God's mercy and grace, that doesn't drive us to despair. But it drives us to Him who can forgive us of our sins, who can open our eyes, who can give us access to the tree of life. If you understand your sin and your guilt, and you desperately want His forgiveness, if you believe Jesus died for you and rose again, you're willing to turn from your sin in repentance, acknowledging your faith in Him, and being baptized for remission of sins, we want to help you make your life right with Him as we stand and as we sing.
Have my body soul.